We'll be there this morning, right at the beginning of the letter. All right, you might have lost sleep over this question. What is the meaning of life? Okay, and if you have lost sleep over that question, just stayed up late at night thinking about it, trying to figure it out, and it bothered you, I don't want to miss this opportunity. The person next to you may have the answer. So let's take about 30 seconds. Just turn to your neighbor and explain to your neighbor what the meaning of life is. Ready, go. 30 seconds. What is the meaning of life? All right, and if you were able to summarize the meaning of life in 30 seconds, well done. Very good. That question has bothered philosophers for ages, and you maybe were able to communicate it in 30 seconds, some of you. Very good. We're going to begin and end this lesson with the meaning of life. So it's kind of like a bookend on either end of the lesson right at the start, and then we'll come to it right at the end. And in between, we're going to study the opening section of the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a teaching letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Ephesus, which was on the western coast of Turkey. It's not there anymore, but its ruins are. A lot of good archaeological work has been done there. Paul wrote this letter, we think, around the year 62, give or take a year. Paul had a good history with the church in Ephesus. He had ministered there for at least 2 years, according to Acts 19. He'd had a powerful ministry there, very effective teaching, and extraordinary miracles, the book of Acts says, and it describes a couple of those. And the Christian faith, while Paul was there, became so influential in the city of Ephesus that somewhere around the year 55, Acts 19 says that the faith actually began to have a negative impact on the sale of idols connected with the official goddess of the city. Her name was Artemis. Her great temple was there in Ephesus. It was world-renowned for its temple of Artemis. But the sales of her idols, shrines that were being made used to worship her, were being threatened by the Christian faith. And so the craftsmen who made those idols became upset, and they started a riot, actually, as they tried to rally the city to their cause. And it was shortly after that that Paul left the city of Ephesus after having been there for at least 2 years. Now it's several years later. Paul is in prison, we think probably in Rome, and he writes a letter back to that church in Ephesus to encourage them in their faith and to call them, as Paul puts it in chapter 5, verse 8, to live as children of light. And I've taken that phrase as the title of this lesson series, live as children of light. That's what Paul wants to teach us, and that's where we're headed. So I want to take us through an in-depth study of Ephesians over the next several weeks. We just finished a study of the Gospel of John, and it was a fairly long study. We took whole chapters at a time, so we took John in big chunks because John is written in big chunks, large stories primarily. So we moved pretty quickly through a long book, and it took a little while. With Ephesians, we're going to change our pace, and we're going to take a leisurely stroll through a fairly short book. You can sit down and read it in probably half an hour, 45 minutes. It's not very long. Sometimes we'll look at sections of Ephesians like we will today, and sometimes we'll chase down a recurring theme from just a few verses, or maybe even look at a theme from just one verse. This week, we'll look at the opening section of Ephesians. Next week, we'll look at the meaning of one line in chapter 1, verse 3, and launch out from there into its implications for how we should live as children of light. So today, our text is the first 16 verses of Ephesians, and here's what Paul writes as he opens his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So this is the beginning of the book of Ephesians. So, okay, how many of you are Star Wars fans? Go ahead and raise your hand if you're a Star Wars fan, not afraid to admit it. All right, me too. I'm a Star Wars fan too. There are a few of you. Good. All right, so maybe this happens to you. I know it happens to me. Experienced this with episode one when it came out several years ago now, and then just a little over a year ago when episode seven came out. A new Star Wars movie comes out, and you're excited about it. I'm excited about it. I'm at the theater. I probably have popcorn. And those words come up on the screen, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You have seen the movies, all right. And then those words fade, and then bam, Star Wars flashes up on the screen, and the brilliant opening theme by John Williams begins to play. Does anybody else get tingles at that moment, or is it just me? That's a tingle moment for me. And then the music gets really intricate for a minute. Bum, ba-da-dum, ba-da-dum, bum, 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 bum. And it's exciting, and the triangle is ringing, and the brass instruments are all jumping around each other, and they're interweaving before the melody resolves into the main theme. Bum, 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 bum. And it's exciting. And even after 40 years of listening to that opening section, where it gets really intricate for a minute, I still can't figure out how it all works, but it's amazing. Well, that's how the letter to the Ephesians begins. Nice, smooth opening as the words fade onto the screen and then fade away. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nice, simple, standard opening for one of Paul's letters. Nothing surprising there. Exactly what you expected. And then, bam, Paul starts doing a John Williams. All this majestic, intricate stuff comes at us, interweaving and swirling around. And it's awesome, but it's a little overwhelming too because it's just so big. Verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And it's just amazing. He keeps going, all this big stuff, and after a minute, you just can't wrap your mind around it. It's so big. And just to make it a little harder to take in all at once, in the original Greek that Paul wrote in, everything from verse 3 to verse 14 is basically a single sentence. Now, some Greek manuscripts will divide it up into about four sentences, but the grammar, grammatically, allows you to read it as just one sentence. And in English, we can't do that. That's too big for us. We typically have to divide up this section into 6 to 8 sentences. That's what most of our translations do. because a two-paragraph long sentence is just too much for us in English. Our language doesn't do that. But we can still feel the enormity of the thought, even in English. But here's what makes that two paragraphs in English super sentence so powerful. It is all about the amazing things God has done. In Greek, and it's a little tougher to see in English, but in Greek it's very clear, God is the dominant actor in the entire sentence, the whole section, verses 3 to 14. You can glance through your Bible and see God's the one doing everything. Like the brass instruments that John Williams stacks one on top of another in the opening of the Star Wars theme, Paul stacks one great thing God has done on top of another, like a great fanfare to open this letter. So look at what Paul says God has done. Verse 3, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 7 and 8, he lavished his grace on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And then in verse 10, that mystery has to do with God bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And it just gets a little overwhelming. We're only down to verse 10. Verse 11, he predestined and chose us. Verse 13, he included us in Christ and marked us with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who in verse 14 guarantees what God is going to do, which is the redemption of those who are God's possession, which we understand has to do with our salvation for eternal life. God has blessed us, chosen us, predestined us, redeemed us, forgiven us, lavished his grace on us, made known the mystery of his will, included us in Christ, marked us with the Holy Spirit. And as if all that weren't enough, he isn't even done yet. He's still working on a couple things. He is still going to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ and bring about the full and ultimate redemption of those who are his possession. He will accomplish these things when Jesus comes again. Paul praises God for all these great things he has done and is going to do. And he does this to honor and worship God. But he also does this to get us off on the right foot as we start this letter. Because this is a teaching letter. And it's all about what it means for us to live as children of light, children of God, holy and blameless in his sight, as Paul said in verse 4. So he's going to give a lot of instructions in chapters 4 to 6. Now when you read Ephesians, if you go home and read it through this week, all the way through, and I would encourage you to do that, notice that when you get to the end of chapter 3, Paul's topic changes. Chapters 1 through 3 are about what God has done, and chapters 4 through 6 are about our response to what God has done, how we ought to live as God's people. So as Paul structures his letter, God's actions come first. And because of his actions that bless us and transform our lives, we have a responsibility. So here's what God has done, and then because of what he's done, here's how we are to live. And that part is chapters 4 through 6. But you see a hint of where we're going, even in here in verse 4, that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not to do evil, not to live impulsively or to act like sin is no big deal, but to be holy and blameless, to be God's children, as Paul will remind us when we get to chapter 5. So God has blessed us greatly with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything we truly need to be his children, he gives it to us in Christ. In his love, Paul says he adopted us. Paul uses the technical word there for an official adoption in Roman culture, by which a person who was not a part of the family becomes a full part of the family with all the privileges and responsibilities of a child in that family. God forgave us. He revealed the mystery of the great project he's working on in Christ. He is bringing all things in creation together under Christ. So Paul writes this majestic fanfare here at the start of his letter about all these things God has done. And he gives two reasons why God has done all of this. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again in verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Three times Paul says it. Why did God do these great things? Did he do them for us? Well, yes and no. First, he did it for the praise of his glory and his grace. For the believer, everything begins with God. The Bible opens with God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our salvation also begins with God. He chose us. He adopted us. He forgave us. He saved us. We did not do this. He did. And he did it so that he might be praised for his glory and all his goodness, all his excellence, as he deserves. Even Jesus our Lord himself, as exalted as he is not the main point of this section. God blesses us in Christ. God adopts us through Christ, Paul says. But the end result is not praise for Christ himself, but praise for the glory and the grace of God. We'll talk more next week about the submission of Christ to God. So here at the beginning, Paul exalts God, God the Father, first of all. He is preeminent above all things, including Jesus, his Son. But then once God is established as preeminent here, we come to the second reason why God did these things. It's because he loved us. The end of verse 4 says, in love. And we can't really tell in Greek, it's a little confusing in Greek. We can't really tell whether Paul is connecting the word love with the words right before it or right after it. Whether God chose us to be holy and blameless in love, or whether God in love predestined us for adoption. Some translations take it one way, some take it the other. Both are certainly true, so there's no problem that way. Either way you take it, in love, God did these things. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we even asked him for it, just because he loved us. It's like in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses tells Israel, God didn't choose you because you were the largest nation, but actually because you're the smallest, or because actually you're the smallest. He chose you because he loved you, and he promised your ancestors that he would help you. So just like God chose to help Israel and help them just because he loved them, God chose to do these things for us, for the praise of his glory, and because he loved us. Our entire salvation comes as a result of the will of God. One important question often comes up when we study this passage. It comes right out of the language that Paul uses in verses 5 and 11. In verse 5, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In verse 11, he uses that same word, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And so we often ask, well, which is it? Is it actually our decision to follow Jesus and be saved? Or is it God's own choice and we're predestined to be saved? And I only decided to follow Jesus because God predestined that it would be so for me. Are we predestined or do we have free will? Well, the answer, if we're going to be biblical about it, is yes. It is both. And they're in tension with each other, but not too much tension. Okay, so clearly Paul affirms that God himself chose us. He says it a couple of times in this passage. In fact, verse 4 says, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, before we were even born, before anyone was even born, before the world was formed, God had chosen us. In verse 5, he says, God predestined us for adoption to sonship. This was God's own choice and plan, and he foreordained that it would be this way. He planned in advance for us to be his children. Verse 11, Paul says, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I don't take the last part of that line to mean that everything that happens in creation is God's will. In fact, I just cringe every time I hear someone say about some tragedy or something terrible that happened. I hear them say, well, it must be God's will or it wouldn't have happened. Oh, that just hurts. Would you say that to a person who just lost a dear friend? That is absolutely not so. There are actually places in the Bible where God says about something horrific people had done, I never commanded that, nor did it enter my mind. It was not what God wanted. Jeremiah 32, verse 35 is an example of that. I think what Paul means here when he says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will is that whatever happens in the world or in all creation, God still works out everything to accomplish what he has purposed to accomplish. The worst evil that human beings or Satan himself could ever do cannot thwart the purposes of God in the end. And so we were chosen by the one whose plans ultimately cannot be thwarted, which then means if we stay with him, our salvation is secure. No one can take it away. So we were chosen. We were predestined. But then again, Paul clearly expresses in this letter that we do have free will. We can choose to believe or to not. We can choose to live as God's children or to not. We can receive salvation and we can lose salvation. We see a hint of this in verse 13 when Paul says, we were included in Christ when we heard the message of truth and believed. That's the one thing that we did in this whole passage that we actively do is believe. We make the choice to believe and we are included in Christ on that basis. In chapters 4 through 6, we'll see Paul calling believers in several different ways to make the decision to live as children of light. And I think he has to make that call because we have an alternative. We can leave God's light. Paul calls us to speak truthfully, to be compassionate, to watch what we say, and so forth. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he makes it very clear that if anyone, even believers, continues to do evil, they will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul clearly believes that we have free will. We can choose whether to do good or to do evil. So God chose us. Paul affirms that. But we still have free will too. Paul affirms that as well. We can choose to follow and obey God or to not. We were predestined, but we also have a choice. Well, how can it be both at the same time, right? Well, I think the key is that on the one hand, God has chosen us, yet by his sovereign will, he also chooses to respect our free will. He won't force us. He's chosen us, but he won't force it. And also on the other hand, there's a sense in which our predestination is collective, more perhaps than individual. In other words, everyone who believes and follows Jesus enters into the people God has chosen for his own and predestines for eternal life. Our predestination is as a people, together with all of God's people, and we are invited to join that group of people. And then in that people, whom Paul calls in verse 14, those who are God's possession, we share in a new identity and a great hope. We are the people marked by God with a seal. And that seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Promised because God foretold through his prophets centuries before Jesus that one day he would pour out his Spirit on all people, not just a few. In the time of the Old Testament, the Spirit usually came only on a few people. Typically a king, like maybe David, or a prophet like Moses or Isaiah. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would come on a small group of people, but usually just one at a time, so that they could perform some special task for God, like prophesying or ruling Israel. But through the prophet Joel, in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, God gave this great promise. He said, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." That's the passage that the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is first poured out on the apostles and then is given to everyone who is baptized in the name of Jesus. And he says that God, through Jesus, has now fulfilled that prophecy. And Paul writes here that the Spirit, who was promised, now is here, is the seal that marks us as God's people and acts as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance, which is eternal life, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, until that time when Jesus comes again and brings back to God those who belong to him. And just to express the magnificent scope of what will happen when that time comes, Paul says the mystery of God's great plan is that he's working to ultimately bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth, all of creation, will come under the authority of Christ. There will be no more rebellion against God. There will be no more sin, no more evil, no more chaos. This is what Revelation 21 describes when it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because what was there before will have passed away. Paul in Romans 8 says the creation itself will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So this great project that God is working on, it's going to be magnificent for us who are his people. But it's bigger than just us. It's going to be magnificent for the whole universe, for all of creation. And we will be a part of that great redemption. So this is the beginning of the book of Ephesians. This great fanfare that Paul offers right at the start. We'll leave this room in a few minutes after the closing song. We'll go home to rest. We'll go to work, watch a game, go to school tomorrow. And these blessings of God will go with us as we follow Jesus, as we continue to work on living as God's possession and children of light. All these things Paul has talked about so rapidly, so powerfully here, all these things God has done, how should they affect our attitudes and our actions this week? Let me give you three ways and we'll close. Number one, as we think about these things God has done, we need to commit ourselves to living holy and blameless lives. Paul said in verse 4 that this is what God chose us for. This is why he adopted us as his children, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In the time of Israel, the sacrifices they brought to God were required to be without blemish, perfect, flawless. That's the same sort of wording that Paul uses here in Greek. Sometimes that's brought out in our translations. We're to bring God, like a sacrifice, the most flawless, blameless lives that we can bring him. If we mess up, we understand the blood of Christ makes up for it. But the effort we make is important. We need to be working to live holy, blameless lives, because our God is holy, and he has chosen us to be his children. Number two, as we think about the great things God has done for us, we need to live for the praise of God's glory, which means both living the kind of life that brings God praise from others as they see the way we conduct ourselves, and also means living a life in which we ourselves lift up praise to God. Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that we were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. God intentionally chose us so that we might bring him praise, lifting our own praises to him and living the kinds of lives that inspire others to praise God as well. Lives that bring honor to God. Paul will get into some of the details of how we do that when we get into the second half of the letter. We need to live for the praise of God's glory. And then third, we need to simply hear this great fanfare of the profound things God has done for us and just let it touch our hearts and then give God thanks. In verses 15 and 16, Paul tells the church that because of all that God has done for us, when he heard about their faith and love, he began giving thanks for them in his prayers, and he has not stopped. As we grow in our understanding of what God has done for us, we should give thanks all the time, praising God, honoring him, showing our gratitude in the way we live, just letting him know how we recognize and appreciate what he has done. And so that's the opening of Ephesians. And here, to come full circle, here is the meaning of life as Paul expresses it in this passage. It doesn't even take 30 seconds. Basically, the meaning of life, as Paul expresses it here, is to be loved by God and to live for the praise of his glory. And if you can hold on to that, and if we can do it, we will have great lives. Be loved by God as the children he has adopted, and live for the praise of his glory. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so grateful for the magnificent things you've done for us, some of which Paul described here in the opening of Ephesians. And just the sheer weight of all you've done just overwhelms us when we stop and really think about it. The totally new identity you give us when we come to Christ, the forgiveness and the cleansing, just that purity that you give us, the holiness that you train us for, how you call us to a high calling, to be holy and blameless in your sight, to live for the praise of your glory. And Lord God, may you be glorified by our lives. And as we live this week, dear God, work in us in such a way that we may live for the praise of your glory, that we may exalt you and lift you up, that when people look at us, they may see our Lord Jesus in us, shining through us. They may see the goodness of our God. We pray for this blessing, dear God. We are fallible creatures, and we do fail sometimes, but we want to live in a way that is right and good, in a way that brings you great honor. Help us with this, dear God. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your people, those who are your possession, for your church gathered here today and gathered across our nation in different places and across the world in many different places, some in hiding, some in public. We thank you for each one of them and ask that you strengthen and bless each one, that all together as your church around the world and across the span of time, we may live for the praise of your glory. We honor you and we give you thanks, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.